Please could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read just three verses this evening, verses 10 to 12, which follow on immediately from that portion of scripture that Brian read to us as part of our leading of the service this evening, as we've just been singing in a sense through those verses that preceded from verses 3 to 9. We now pick up the reading for this evening in verse 10. Peter writes and he says, concerning this salvation. So just look back to verse 9. Verse 9 speaks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he moves on in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Just so far in God's word this evening, as we come to our next section in Peter, and we're considering these verses this evening under the grace the prophets longed for. One of the realities that we all live with as human beings is the pressure of generational blinkers. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm sure you've seen on TV when you watch a high-stakes horse race or you watch the police on horses moving through the crowds that the horses are fitted with blinkers, those devices which limit the horse's peripheral vision so that it can only focus on what is directly ahead of it. I think part of our human nature is that we all tend to live with generational blinkers, meaning that for most people, we tend to only focus on what is in front of us, in the here and the now, our lifetime. Perhaps we might occasionally turn our heads to the past and consider the generation of our parents, and perhaps sometimes we look to the future and we give some limited attention to the generation of our children. But for the most part, we are consumed with our lives in the present. And this feeds not only into our physical lives in this world, but it feeds into our thinking, our understanding about salvation and what it means to be spiritual exiles in this world, living in hope for the world to come. We've seen in our first two sermons in our series in 1 Peter so far that the suffering and the persecuted believers to whom Peter is writing, they scattered across Asia Minor and they were struggling to see and to understand where they belonged. And Peter tells them right at the beginning of the letter that they are the elect of God. They've been chosen by the Father. They've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. They've been saved by the blood of Jesus. And as a result, they were the recipients of this great salvation that Brian has just led us through, of which we've just sung about. They've been born again to a living hope. They've been given this eternal, unfading inheritance with the saints in heaven. They are being guarded, protected by God for a certain salvation. And this is all wonderful news to share with them. But at the same time, the reality, as Stephen pointed out last week, is that they were exiles. They were strangers in this world, experiencing grief and trials and suffering for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ. And it seems like Peter's readers were also struggling with the same problem of generational blinkers as they looked at their immediate circumstances and the hardships that they were facing as Christians, and they were wondering, is it all worth it? Was the salvation real? Was it really as great as Peter has made it out to be? Is the salvation of our souls really worth all this present suffering and testing of their faith through grief and trial and suffering? And so in the Spirit's wonderful wisdom, he directs Peter to write to these struggling saints and to help them remove the blinkers off their spiritual eyes and to see their salvation in the light of the whole of human history, past, present, and future. To grasp the wonder of their salvation, not just in terms of their earthly predicament, but in the light of their future heavenly standing. And so Peter starts this next section with these words, verse 10, concerning this salvation. So what he's about to say follows immediately on from the section which Stephen took us through last week, where we considered the exile's song, the song of hope, the song of assurance, and the song of joy in Christ, which culminates in our salvation. But now Peter wants his readers to really ponder their unique and privileged position in the grand arc of redemption. He wants them to remove not only their generational blinkers, but also their circumstantial blinkers, and to consider their salvation, to wonder and worship God for this huge plan of redemption, which stretches all the way from the Old Testament prophets through their salvation in the present, all the way into the future glories which await them in heaven. And so he says, concerning this salvation, concerning your present status as elect exiles, I want you firstly to consider the prophet's longing to receive this grace. Now, we know from various places in this letter that Peter was writing to various Christian congregations made up largely of Gentile believers. There would have been some Jewish believers as well, but for the majority, Gentile believers who were perhaps not only struggling with the problem of generational blinkers, but we're struggling with ethnic and religious blinkers. See, these Gentile converts did not see themselves connected to the covenants and the promises given to Israel. And yes, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of David. But they lacked this spiritual assurance of what this salvation really meant in terms of their spiritual identity. They were suffering. They were being persecuted for the name of Christ. So not only would they have tended to view their salvation through the lens of their present circumstances, but also they were viewing their salvation through the lens of their religious and ethnic identity. This is throughout the New Testament a problem. Paul had to remind the Ephesian believers of this exact same reality. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so he's speaking to a similar group as to Peter's audience, you were called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these are the same ethnic and religious realities of Peter's audience, the Gentiles that Peter was writing to before Christ. So then, what does it mean then that these people with this ethnic and religious identity have now become Christians? What does it mean for them to be saved? Well, says Peter in our text before us, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Talk about blowing the blinkers right off the horse's head. Peter tells these struggling, suffering, persecuted Gentile believers that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Now, I know that there are some Christians today who would adamantly declare that the Old Testament is about Israel and for Israel, and the New Testament is about the church and for the church. But notice what Peter says. The prophets of the Old Testament were not serving themselves, but you. Not a different people, not a different dispensation, you. Now, however sincerely that view is held, it drives a wedge into the overall plans and purposes of God, which disconnects the old from the new. It disconnects Israel from Christ and Christ from the church. It misses the beauty and the glory of God's single covenant of grace, which runs from Genesis to Jesus and from Jesus to glory. That view obscures the glorious unity of the Scriptures, that the whole Bible from beginning to end is Christian. It's all about Jesus and his single united plan of salvation for all people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. Peter says not only that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace of the gospel that was for the church, but he says that they searched and they inquired carefully to understand the person and the time which the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in them, was indicating when he predicted the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this future grace of the gospel coming to the Gentiles, this was not some side distraction to the Old Testament prophets. No, it was something which both deeply occupied their attention, and it was something which the Holy Spirit in them drove them to understand and long for. And so they wrote all their prophecies concerning the Messiah, prophecies specifically concerning his sufferings and death and resurrection and glory. It should not surprise us then when on the first Resurrection Sunday, as Jesus comes alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, we read this. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then Peter goes on in verse 12 to remind them that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Old Testament prophets to prophesy about this grace that would come to the Gentiles is the same Holy Spirit who then inspired the New Testament apostles to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So look at verse 12. "It was revealed to them," these Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Herein again, we see the beauty and the wonder of God's single united plan of salvation. There's one Spirit, one Messiah, one gospel, one salvation, one people of God. Just look ahead with me to where Peter will get to later in chapter 2, verse 9, as he wants to drive this reality home to these elect exiles who are struggling with their spiritual identity. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says to these Gentile believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You Gentiles once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What an incredible encouragement this must have been to those elect exiles scattered at this point across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What an incredible encouragement this is meant to be to us elect exiles scattered across the Wusrand and the northern suburbs of Joburg. You and I are those who have been born again into a living hope, and we do not stand as recipients of salvation, which is somehow different to or in any way lesser than the salvation which the Old Testament prophets longed for. No, in and through the sufferings and the glories of Jesus Christ, we are indeed the intended recipients. Now that is good news. So that leads us on to Peter's second point. The prophets long to receive this grace, and then in the fullness of time, the apostles privilege to proclaim this grace. And again, we see the wonderful continuity between the Old Testament and the New, a continuity which Peter explains results in the same grace that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about is now the same grace which the New Testament apostles, by the same Holy Spirit, proclaimed to these Christians. Verse 12. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's just wonderful to see the unity of the scriptures, the old and the new, both written under the same divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Christ, who indwelt the Old Testament prophets, who now indwells the apostles of the present, and he announces the same, they announce the same good news to the Gentiles. Now, the unity of Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is something that Peter will actually come to address in his second letter. But just turn with me, if you want, in your Bibles. It will come up on the screen, but it's helpful to see this section, 2 Peter chapter 1. Remembering, as before we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, that Peter was one of the three disciples who witnessed the most glorious moment of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Peter was a witness to see the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice, this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So what Peter's doing here is he's confirming that Jesus is God, that the gospel that he has declared is real, because he was an eyewitness not only of Jesus' death and resurrection, but he was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the holy mountain. But now look at what he says next. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is really quite amazing what Peter's saying. He's saying that there is something more real, more certain, more secure, more glorious than seeing Jesus on the holy mountain. And that is the Holy Scriptures. How is that possible? How is it possible that this book that we have before us is more glorious than an eyewitness account of seeing Jesus in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because, says Peter, all Scripture, Old and New Testament together, is the inspired revelation of God, the Holy Spirit himself. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. As they saw the glory and the bright light of Jesus, we have this bright light shining into our hearts to give us spiritual life. So returning then to 1 Peter, as Peter is writing to these suffering Christian exiles, he says to them, concerning the salvation, what the Old Testament prophets longed for, the New Testament apostles have now announced to you, and both that which they looked forward to and that which has been proclaimed is the same good news, the same glory of Jesus Christ declared by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is Peter telling these suffering disciples these things? How does this knowledge of continuity between the old and the new, between prophecy and proclamation, help them in their predicament as elect exiles in a hostile world? Well, Peter is wanting to firstly encourage them to take their generational blinkers off, to see that they are not some random converts scattered across a mostly hostile world, waiting for the rapture. No, he wants them to see their continuity with the people of God from the Old Testament. These struggling believers stand as recipients of a long line of fulfilled promises of God. And so they're not alone. They're not unimportant. They're not insignificant. No, they are indeed, as we've seen previously, elect exiles. They are chosen by God in the fullness of time to be the recipients of this great promised, prophesied salvation in Christ. But I think he also wants them to take off their circumstantial blinkers, to see the shape of their salvation is actually the shape of Christ's life. What do I mean by that? Well, notice verse 11, what the Spirit of Christ in the prophets showed to them. He predicted Christ's suffering and then subsequent glory. This is exactly what Jesus pointed out to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the Christ must suffer these things and then enter into glory. This is the shape of our salvation, that suffering precedes glory. And even more than that, as the New Testament unfolds, suffering secures the glory which follows. So what an encouragement this must have been to those suffering disciples scattered across the Roman Empire to see that their suffering was not something arbitrary. It was not something strange. It was not some unfortunate sequence of events which caught God by surprise. No, but to see that they were going through and following the same shape and the pattern of their Lord Jesus Christ. Edward Clowney puts this so wonderfully. The Christ of glory is the Christ of the cross. The sequence of our lives follows the sequence of Christ's life. He suffered first, then entered into his glory. So must we. And he continues, the pattern of sufferings and glory has profound meaning for the church. Job's anguished accusations from the ashes have an astonishing answer. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Suffering indeed becomes a sign of the glory that is to follow. And so the apostle Paul picks up on the same thread in his letters to the churches that he was writing to us as suffering Christians, to remind us that not only does suffering precede glory in sequence, but in actual fact, God purposes suffering in our lives in order to produce and secure glory. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So there's our identity. It's secure. This is who we are. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is almost parallel to what Peter's been saying. But Paul says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The sufferings, the trials, the griefs, the pain, it's transient, but the glory that is unseen is eternal. And so too then for us today, as we live as elect exiles in this world, we like our brothers and sisters of the first century dispersion, we need to take our blinkers off and to see that not only our salvation, but also our suffering is part of the wonderful purposes of God in preparing us for glory. Later on in his letter, Peter will write, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So Peter's encouraged us to take our generational and our spiritual blinkers off to see the wonder of our salvation, firstly in continuity with the prophets of the Old Testament, in fulfillment of the gospel declared in the New Testament. But he wants us to understand an even greater reality, a greater blessing. See, the prophets longed to receive this grace, which in the fullness of time became the apostles' privilege to announce this grace. But for all eternity, the angels will be fascinated to understand this grace. Just for a moment, picture with me a crowd gathered on the beach after a dramatic sea rescue. Everyone in the crowd is straining to look. They're craning their necks to try and catch a glimpse of the person who's been pulled out of the waves. All of the witnesses, all of the spectators, should I say, witnessed the rescue. And it was thrilling to see. But only the person pulled out of the water knows what it means to be saved. And I think this is exactly the picture that Peter is painting for us here. Now, I want us to just read verses 10 to 12, just a kind of a condensed summary version to see Peter's point. Let's just read verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, things into which angels long to look. Now, the word Peter uses here for angels longing to look into these things is the very same word used of Peter and John on that first Easter Sunday morning as they ran to the tomb and they stooped down and they craned their necks to look in, to peer into the empty tomb. That is the posture of the angels in heaven towards your and my salvation. They are leaning in from heaven. They are gazing at a rescue that they have witnessed but never needed for themselves. Peter is reminding these elect exiles, they scattered, suffering, despondent, confused, this gospel of your salvation, this grace which the Old Testament prophets longed for, this grace which the New Testament apostles delivered to you, this grace is something which even the angels long to look into. You have something so amazing, so precious, that even the angels in heaven bend down from heaven and look with longing to try and understand what you have received in Jesus Christ. How is it possible? How is it possible that these incredible angelic beings who dwell in the very presence of God, who see Jesus face to face, how is it possible that they long to understand this grace that we have received? Surely they have so much more than us that this makes no sense. But that's not the case. Because grace is something they have never experienced as we have. The angels in heaven are spectators of grace. We are the recipients. Listen to Michael Bentley. Why are the angels filled with wonder when they contemplate the glories of the gospel of God's grace? The angels desire to look into these things because they have never experienced such mercy themselves. They have never needed mercy because they've always lived sinless lives. They've never wondered from the Father's will for their lives. They have never needed to be redeemed because they are sinless beings. But here Peter writes about them gazing with wonder at the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is truly amazing that God should make known such grace to men and women. We who are hell-deserving sinners have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Do you realize that as much as we read about the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 or Revelation chapter 4, worshiping God as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," we will worship Him as the redeemed with a song that the angels themselves cannot sing. Do you realize that when we read in Revelation 5 of the myriads of myriads and thousands of angels worshiping God in heaven, they are singing about a grace that they've only ever gazed upon, but never personally tasted? As they cry out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The angels in heaven worship God. They truly do, but they worship Him for what they know about Him, for what they've seen Him do. But there is a depth to our worship which the angels will never understand. For they have never received mercy. They have never experienced this grace of the gospel. And so what we find is a very different, clearer, could we even say deeper song of the redeemed in heaven. Revelation 5 verse 9, the redeemed sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Perhaps you are here this evening and you would not yet call yourself a Christian. Then please hear this. the grace which the prophets longed to see, the grace which the apostles proclaimed, the grace which the very angels in heaven crane their necks to look into. This grace is offered to you tonight. What angels long to understand as spectators, you may experience tonight. Christ suffered, and then he entered glory, so that hell-deserving sinners like you and me might be ransomed, saved by his precious blood. If only we turn from our sin and trust in this crucified and risen Savior, then these songs of the redeemed, these songs of the exiles, elect exiles, these songs can be yours too. And we are told that for every one sinner who repents, the angels in heaven will rejoice over you. What a wonderful place to end this evening, caught up in the glories of heaven with the redeemed saints worshiping around the throne of God and the Lamb. But that's not where Peter wants us to stay, not for now at least, because as he's explained, this glory, which is indeed coming, is preceded by suffering. Peter hasn't forgotten his audience. He's not ignored their current trials and their griefs. He's writing to them, he's writing to us concerning our salvation, not so that we will just forget the realities of being exiles in this hostile world, but so that we will participate by faith in this living hope to which we have been saved. So after taking them back to see the unity of their salvation with the prophets of old, to see their current participation in this salvation with the apostles of the present, to even see the wonder of their salvation with the angels in heaven, he now comes to reveal what this all means for those of us who have received this grace. And it's right there in verse 13. Therefore, as you've considered this salvation, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to know what that means, you have to come back next week. And so I trust that you will be back next week as we take this next section, which flows directly out of that, as Peter seeks to look at the outworking of this great salvation in our lives as elect exiles in this world. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we want to thank you again this evening for this great salvation. This great salvation that was prophesied of in the Old Testament, made a reality in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present, and will continue for all eternity. What a privileged people we truly are, and even as we consider this hostile world in which we live as elect exiles, we want to thank you for our very special, unique identity as the people of God, the children of the Most High God, loved, secured, guarded for this eternal saving of our souls when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Won't you help us to ponder just who we are in Christ and your purposes in our lives in preparing us for glory, even as we go through times of trial and suffering and persecution, that this prepares for us this weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And so we say tonight, Lord, help us in the present. Give us the faith and the strength to trust in you in every circumstance, to live with this hope, the secure hope that is guaranteed for us in the future. But at the same time, we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.